So we're finishing up Moses today, and I tried to warn you. I'm feeling a little, a little spunky this morning. Not only that, but we're dealing with something that I, as I listened to this rabbi teach on overcoming disappointment, and I replayed this book for the second time, and I have it in my office, and I've been reading it. This was a recurring theme that we're going to finish on. With Moses at the end of his life. And today we're talking about when everything doesn't pan out. When it doesn't look like I thought it was going to look. When it doesn't turn out like I thought it was going to turn out. When that relationship was so good and ended so badly. When that job I was so excited about never brought me the hope that I thought it would bring me. When that church, come on, that I felt so comfortable and so at home in, took me and picked me up and ripped my heart out of my chest, laid it bare for all to see, and never showed an ounce of the grace that my Jesus had. Or maybe that church showed all the grace that Jesus had and never loved you enough to say this isn't the way we're supposed to act. This isn't the way it is supposed to be. This isn't how you live under the authority of Jesus. Moses was, by every stretch of your imagination and mine, in reality, a very heroic figure. He stands against some of the greatest heroes of mythology, the greatest heroes of war stories, the greatest heroes in history. He simply does. But as a man of faith, or at least a man who tries to be of faith, Moses stands up with any in the scriptures as a man who ran the race, kept the faith. And it's not going to finish like he thought it would. And here's what's harder. As we look at why he doesn't get to finish 120-year faithful life, as we look at why, it's going to frustrate you. It's going to stir in you some painful images of times past where it didn't go like you wanted. The diagnosis didn't come back like you wanted. The paycheck wasn't what you wanted. The Christmas gift wasn't. I get it. Moses gets it. Listen, God gets it. So we're going to get into the scriptures. We're going to get a little Jewish. We're going to get a little Hebrew. And I'm going to finish today. I'm going to finish today by telling you something that you already know, but that you have forgotten, that you need to hear. And I don't do application. I don't do challenge as often as I should. Today we're going to challenge. Because listen, folks, if the gospel doesn't change us regularly, not once. He did not say, I have come that you might have life and have it in a moment. He said, I have come that you might have life and have it to the full. If he doesn't change you, as the kids say, on the reg, regularly, then we're not doing it right. My note here says, make sure the mic is on. I think we're good. I think we're good there. Here's what happened, folks. This is in Numbers chapter 20. We're going to jump around from Numbers and Deuteronomy and even a little bit Matthew today, but it'll all be there for you, I think. I hope, but you never know. We're still getting technology friendly around here. All right, here we go. Moses and Aaron went from the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell face down. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord said to Moses, take the staff, and you and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together. Speak to the rock. Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. You will bring water out of the rock for the community so they and their livestock can drink. So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence, just as had been commanded. He and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, "Listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock?" Then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice. Listen to me. Struck the rock twice with his staff. Water gushed out. And the community and their livestock drank. But the Lord, listen, but the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not trust me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land that I gave them." Let me get this straight. For 40 years I was trained up as both an Egyptian warrior and as a Hebrew child of God. Made a few mistakes, and for 40 years I wandered around in the desert so you could take my awesomeness, my Jet Li, Chuck Norris, ready to fight, ready to be a leader, down to a guy who's got his hood over his head and is working for his father-in-law as a shepherd. You burn a bush, send me back to my granddad to tell him that I'm about to take all thousands upon thousands of the slaves from his town. I take them out. We open the sea. We do the plagues. We wander around. I get the commandments. I bring them down. I go back up and get them again and bring them down. I wander around for another 40 years. And I don't get to go in because I hit the rock with a stick. With a stick. The colossal crime of a 120-year life well lived is a stick instead of a go. Does this bother any of you? Does it bother you for Moses? Does it bother you from Aaron? There's like four people in the room that are like, "Yeah, let me tell you about the rest of y'all. Y'all be scared of God. You are. You are. If you don't see this and go, that ain't right, what you are is afraid of God. You think God is up there with his happy little, you know, zit shooter. You know what I'm talking about? You make a mistake, God's gonna be like, "Oh no, diarrhea for you. Oh no, you know, zits for you." No. We have, and we give our children the image of a cosmic killjoy, of a super cop that's just here to keep the law. Listen, stop it. Open up. I've told you this before and I'll tell you again. God is up there waiting for you to stop pansying around and just be honest with him. If you're ticked, say, "I'm ticked." If you're upset, say, "I'm upset." Stop being all gross-faced on the inside and going, "Oh, beautiful name it is. What a beautiful name it is. If you knew my heart, I hate your stinking guts." Yet some of you feel that way. Now, some of you are now mortified. "He just said I hate God in church." I did not. It was a metaphorical thing. And it's time for some of y'all to get a little real. Stop playing. Because God knows what you're thinking, anywho. Over and over in the scripture, the Pharisees, it's a special word, muttered. The Pharisees were over in the corner muttering. And over again, Jesus was like, "Oh, y'all got something to say? As if I'm not God and couldn't hear you anyway. Does anybody want to go ahead and say it out loud before I bring the rain?" All right, Jesus is just, he don't play with that stuff. Stop faking it. Let's get a little real. And let's put ourselves in Moses' shoes. We're not talking about 40 minutes, long time to listen to a sermon. We're not talking about 40 days, long time to watch political ads. Woo! We're talking about 40 years, and we ain't talking about easy years. We're talking about desert years. We're talking about communion crackers appear on the ground years. Water and diet bread for 40 years, all right? It's not a good thing. And now for all that I've done, I don't get to go in. Theologians have fought this question for years. And a lot of them, really, they try to come up with reasons to make themselves feel better about this. What kind of God do we have that he can all of a sudden turn on a whim and decide that we can't have what we've been working for? What kind of, it's not the God you want to preach about. So people have pointed back. Let's look at some of this. Speak to the rock before their eyes and it will pour out the water. Okay, so he does say, speak it. Moses took the staff from his presence. He and Aaron gathered them around and he hit the rock twice. Hit the rock twice. Well, lots of explanations here that smart people way smarter than me have tried to come up with. One is the very simple explanation. You do what God says do, and if you don't do what God says do, it doesn't work out the way it should. Listen, there's some good theology in that, all right? But after 40 years, this has to be way deeper than that. It has to. It needs to for Moses, for Aaron. And I think it needs to for God and for his people. Well, Moses was angry. How do we know? Because you don't walk up to the people when you're about to do a miracle and go, "You rebels! You people who have been whining and cheating and stealing and mocking and whining again for years. You people who have been saved from everything that is unholy, who have been shown the power of God, and who are still whining." I think he was frustrated. And I think he's allowed to be. I think he hit the rock because he just wanted to hit a rock. That's why he hit it twice, in my opinion. But there's something else. There's this Jewish psychiatrist, who wrote a book about Moses from a psychological standpoint, using all of the five books of the Torah and watching his life, watching how he reacts and responds, watching how he grows up. She breaks him down because we have conversations. We have how he reacts and responds. And here's what she says. She says his anger is not at the people. She says he yells at the people, but he's mad at God. He's angry at God. He doesn't not trust God. He doesn't not love God. You and I both know that you can be madly and deeply in love with someone and really upset at them all at the same time. Can't you now? How come all the wives are like, "Oh, God, yes." Every woman's head in the room. Stop it. Not every. Y'all know what I'm saying, though? He's upset. He's not just upset. He's really ticked. I want to use another word, but I won't. And it's coming out. It's coming out. So God punishes Moses for anger. God punishes Moses for the difference between spoken and hitting with a stick. Another theologian says God punishes him because he relies on what he knew. You remember that this isn't the first time that we've brought water from a rock. And the first time water came out of a rock, what'd you have to do? You had to hit the rock and it came out. So if I hit the rock this time, it's going to come out. Hey, we church people need to learn a lesson from this. Have you ever heard, "It's always been done that way before"? Don't you think God would whisper, "But I can do it whatever way I want"? And I think somewhere deep down in that statement is exactly what happened. This is not about what Moses wants. It's not about what the Israelites want. It's not about anger, and it's not about frustration. It's not about love, and it's not about hate. It is all about what it ought to be about. God. The will of God. The delight of God. The joy of the Lord. It's all about him. And it's all about the plan that he has that we cannot see. I think that you could preach a good sermon on listening and obeying God exactly like he says. I think that's possible, and you should preach that and teach that. If you follow God's will, then things are going to be better. I think that's good. You could also preach that you need to be in control of your anger. But I think there is a righteous anger that Christians need to learn to have. I think it needs to make us indignant when poverty strikes. I think it needs to make us indignant when orphans don't have homes. I think we need to be indignant about the hate and about the immorality in this world. But I think we need to react and respond with a righteous anger and a controlled and tempered grace, all in one. So here's the way I want to preach this morning about what happened here. I don't think it had anything to do with punishment. I'd like to contend that this had nothing to do with punishment and everything to do with a 120-year-old tired man of God who is about to go into a new land with teenagers. True story. Because the reason they walked around is so that the parents and the grandparents, what? Died. But all these kids have learned from their parents and their grandparents is how to whine and complain. So he wipes out all the leaders and he brings up a new crop who's going to go in and take on the giants that they saw when they went inside. And to be really honest, we need Moses' wisdom. We need his discernment. We need his faithfulness. But he is not strong enough, ready enough, or has the energy left to do the job. And God needed this godly man to help raise up the man who was going to go in and lead them. And if he was there, he was in the way. If he was there, he was in the way. This is not about Moses or Aaron or Miriam. It's about Joshua. It's about Joshua who would fit the battle of Jericho. It's about Joshua that we spent 3 months reading. Joshua and Judges and Ruth this time last year. Guys, our perspective is skewed. It's minuscule. It's tiny. It's narrow. God's is vast and marvelous and wonderful and great. And it's time for us to begin to figure out how a man like Moses gets told this, gets told that all of his life's work is going to come up to the edge and then end before he gets in. And yet, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, he sings a hymn of blessing over the people. And in Deuteronomy chapter 33, he praises the God that has now taken from him. How do you do that? How are you this mad at an incompetent group of people, this mad at a God who's not going to let you have what you've worked your whole life for, and still sing your praises to the Lord and bless the church? This is Deuteronomy chapter 34, right after the two chapters I just told you about. Then Moses climbed Mount Nebo from the plains of Moab to the top of Pisgah across, listen, from Jericho. And there the Lord showed him the whole land from Gilead to Dan, of Naphtali and the territory of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the Mediterranean Sea, the Negev and the whole region of the Valley of Jericho, the city of palms, as far as Zoar. And then the Lord said to him, "This is the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when I said, 'I will give it to your descendants.' I have let you see it with your eyes, but you will not cross over into it." And Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in Moab, as the Lord had said. They buried him in Moab in the valley opposite Beth Peor, but to this day no one knows where. Moses was 120 when he died, and yet his eyes were not weak. Listen, his eyes were not weak. His strength was not gone. And the Israelites grieved for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. The people loved him. And though he didn't finish the race the way he thought he ought, he finished the race the way God thought he ought. And that is our goal. And here's what I want to do now. I want to make an assertion as to why. My sweet bride sent me a text this week with a picture in it. And in that picture was her devotional for the morning. And all it said was, "This blew me away and rocked my world." And it blew me away and it rocked mine. And it is the answer to the question, how do we go about steering ourselves, guiding ourselves, changing our perspective, so that when bad things happen to good people, when we work for something and it ends up not being what we thought it would, when life just disappoints us and it will, how do we stay focused? Oel Moed. Oel Moed. It was mentioned in our earlier text. When decisions needed to be made, Aaron and Moses went to a place called the Oel Moed, or the tent of meeting, or it's also translated the place of the appointed time. It has to do with the time and the space and the Spirit of God being present in one location. The Jews later call it the Mishkan. That is their word for the temple. There are 5 chapters in the context of where Moses does all this work that tell them how to build the Oel Moed, or the temple of God, or the tabernacle of God. The problem is, while they were traveling and while they were setting up camp in the wilderness, there could not be a permanent temple. So there's a lot of scholarly questions as to whether the Oel Moed was the temple or the Oel Moed was the tent of meeting. Here's how I'm going to help you. It was both. Because it's not about the building. Let me say it again. It's not about the building or the tent. It's about who is there when. Who you're going to see, when. And I want to show you pictures of the Oel Moed, where God would appear. Don't worry so much about, that's the Oel Moed there, with the cloud of God. That's how they depicted it coming out. I don't know if there was a fireplace or a chimney or if that's God. Here's another one, the fire of God, all right? But look at both of these pictures. Do you see what I see? That one. Where is the Oel Moed? You never set a tent up until the Oel Moed is set up. And it does not go outside, inside, part way. It goes where? In the center. And listen, and every other tent is set up around that tent. Every other line that you see is set up by those lines. The place of God, the place where we find God, the place where we seek God is the center of the camp. And here is what I want to say to my church family. He must be central. From the time of the very first church, they had an understanding that the center of everything that they did would be God Himself. And we have failed. We've screwed this up. This is the part I don't think that you want to hear. Most of you are not screwing it up with bad things. You're not chasing all of the things we good Baptists and we good Methodists and we good Christians hate. You're not doing that. Don't get upset at me because I'm going to say some things you're not going to like and you need to deal with them. If you're mad about them, it's probably you that I'm talking to. you're filling, centralizing, and focusing your life on good things, decent things, quality things, things God tells you to make important, but they've become the most important thing. And what is happening is our world is falling apart because of it. Our camp is set up wrong because of it. I've said it before and I will say it again. In our church, there is a couple of things that we need to take a good, hard look at. Four that I can think of right off the top of my head. Four good things that are central in some of your lives that you need to uncentralize. Thing number one, job. Thing number one, job.
Well, Craig, you don't understand. I got to work so that I can pay the bills.
I didn't say you didn't. I said if you wake up thinking about work and go to bed thinking about work, if you wake up needing to go to work and you work 7 days a week and you don't take a Sabbath, and if work is all you ever do and work defines you and who you are, it is your idol. And even God took a break. So don't think for a minute that you don't need one. Number two, money. Money. Many people in this room right now, your emotions, your distress, your happiness and sadness revolves and relies around what is or is not in your checking account. It's your idol. If you are happy or sad because you have or have not, then it's your idol. Number three, sports and extracurricular activities. Well, Craig, we're just involved in them. They are more important than our church family. Okay. Do me a favor. Go home. Write down the number of hours you spend at practices and at games and the number of hours you spend in the Bible or at church and compare the two and tell me which one's the middle. Let's do another one. Because I had a son who played some soccer. He played four-year-old soccer. He played six games that weren't even games. The cleats, the ball, the shirt, the pants, the shin guard, and the socks were $225. If the amount of money you spend on concessions, games, uniforms, balls, and bats is larger than your tithe, you're doing it wrong. And it's your idol. This last one's going to upset more of you than that. But it needs to be said, and I'm going to preach on it, I don't know, probably the last Sunday in January, whenever Si tells me to, because she's the boss. You ready? You ready? Everybody take a deep breath. This is going to bother you. Your children. Your children. Well, Craig, what do you mean? What do you mean? Here's what I mean. I mean your life, your schedule, every moment that you have outside of the job that you carry, every decision that you make revolves around your children. Wait, Craig, God tells me that they are mine and I'm to be good stewards of them. Yes, and He never says move me out of the middle and put them in. Never. This, you wonder why we have a snowflake world? You wonder why we have an entitled culture? Because there are mothers and fathers, good men, good women, people just like me who make mistakes, who are making their children the center of their world, and the children understand that their lives, their parents' lives, revolve around them, and then they get out into the world and they wonder why in God's name everything else doesn't revolve around them. Learn to say, shut up, sit down, and it's not about you. It's the best thing you can do for your child.
Amen.
ask a mommy or a daddy whose child is running, whose child is broken. Ask the mommies and daddies who have sat in my office and said, why? When was the last time you punished them? I don't remember. I don't have to tell you why. Listen, you will never hear me say that I will not throw my arms around your children, that I won't lift your children up, that I won't be at their soccer games or their football games or their dance competitions or their rugby competitions or their gymnastics meets or their band competitions if you let me know and I am physically able to get there. But my children know this. I'm there at night to tuck them in, to pray over them, to make sure that they're fed, but they know what no means. Now I got a 15-year-old, so we're working things out, because when you turn 15, you forget everything. But listen to me. Listen to me. If you don't know if it's you, pull out your calendar and pull out your checkbook. They will tell you what's most important. Somebody literally said to me the other day, I kid you not, this happened. Their child made a middle school ball team. I'm all about that. That's awesome. I loved playing ball in middle school. I even played basketball in middle school, and I was like 2'7". It was awesome. I could dribble good because the ball didn't really go anywhere, you know? Here's what that person said. Somebody, it got down the grapevine. Yeah, my kid made the middle school ball team. They have practice 6 nights a week. What? 6 nights? You're 11. You don't do anything except PlayStation 6 nights a week. And you shouldn't do that. What are you doing 6 nights a week? Listen, I promise you the greatest basketball players of all time did not practice 6 nights. Listen, organized 6 nights a week. The best that ever played the game are out there by themselves doing it. Can I just ask you a question? I can't even get all of you to give me two. I can't get you to give me an hour on Sunday morning and an hour on Tuesday nights. But a coach says show up 5 nights a week, and what do you do? I'm just saying. We're probably going to be down in attendance next week. Answer two questions. Do you believe that I love you enough to tell you the truth and to ask you to go and see if what I'm saying is true? And the second question is, grab a Bible and tell me I'm wrong. Not my opinion. Grab a Bible, bring it to me, and tell me I'm wrong. I will listen. I'm not that smart. Some of you have got me nailed. I had to ask the other day, I think it was Jesse Law who called Josh Law, who's the second Old Testament scholar in the church, along with Stephen, and we had an answer in like 30 seconds the other day about a question. And because when I say something wrong, I tell the church, here it is. Last week, I correlated him. You remember when I was standing up there with my arms up in the air, with my hands raised up, and I said, as Moses' arm got tired, you know, it was up to the people around him, and I was playing off of that to go to the church to lift his arms up. And I had a guy call me, and he said, where does it say in the Bible that they helped lift Moses' arms up? They don't in that story. They don't in that story. I was making a correlation from a different story, and I was making a point about how we have to work together, because if I try to save the city, we're going to fail. If I try to save the city with your help, we're going to succeed. You see what I'm saying? We together go do this thing. It's got to be done in unity, and that was my point. But if you will look it up, I believe it's, what did we find? Numbers 12? Is that what it was? Exodus, all right? There's another story where they go into battle, and Moses lifts his hands up. And as his hands get tired and start to come down, they start losing the battle. And when they raise his hands back up, they start to win the battle. Lose the battle. Win the battle. So there is biblical evidence that this occurs, but I need to be clear that it is not in the scripture there. And I'm good with that. I still think the message is right, but I want to make sure that I'm never teaching anything that's not scriptural, or that if I can't answer a question that I tell you. Here's my challenge. Check your center. Check your center. Ask your wife. Ask your best friends. Ask the people who will be honest with you. What am I focused on? What centers my life? And then ask yourself if it is the Yoel Moed. Because if you want to get over the disappointments that are coming, they are. Tough times are coming. And you want to figure out how to say the joy of the Lord is my strength, then spend time with the Lord and make him the center. That's the best thing Moses can teach us. In Matthew chapter 30, chapter 6, I don't know. Is that in here, buddy? Can you just put it up? Oh, never mind. Here it is. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. May that be your goal today, one day at a time. Jesus the center, the Mishkan, the Yoel Moed of your life. Make his tabernacle, his time, his voice your center. Let's pray. As I often do, I pray the scripture, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing. Test me, O Lord. Test me, O Lord. And help me study to show myself approved, a workman for you. These things we pray in Jesus' name, amen.